So someone was telling me before the service that they'd heard on UCB today that apparently the average time for peak daydreaming is 20 past 11 every day. So just so you've had your daydreaming minute, it's now gone, it's 11:21, so there'll be no daydreaming during this this sermon. Let's just put that to one side. I tell you what a great song to sing before coming to God's Word. We tend to sing that song right at the very start of the service. But that's a good song to sing right before the sermon. Let every heart adore. Let every soul awake. Almighty God of love, be welcome in this place. Hope that's your prayer. It's my prayer. To be calm and posture ourselves before God, before His Word. Our hearts would adore Him. Our souls would be awakened to the wonder of His goodness towards us. Please let that be the case in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're back in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, and we're going to be looking at the issue mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 8. Last week we did a little bit of an overview of this issue. It's really one theme that Paul is looking at, one matter that he's addressing from chapters 8 through to the first verse of chapter 11. They got that chapter division maybe not quite right, most people think. So the issue is that Paul is coming back to them on matters that they have written to him about. And he says there in verse 1 of chapter 8, now concerning food offered to idols. And one of the things we acknowledged last week was that that particular issue probably isn't one which is causing any of us great angst through the week in our day-to-day lives. But I spent some time last week trying to help us ponder the underlying issue which is at stake, something which all of us have to navigate as we go through our weeks. That is, to what degree can we, who would count ourselves as followers of Jesus, can we welcome and embrace different aspects of the culture in which we live? Or to what extent do we need to withdraw from, or at least to an extent, or be wary of to an extent, an aspect of our culture, whatever that might be that a philosophy of the day, or a hobby, or a leisure pursuit, or a practice, or a excuse me, or a principle. We're thinking about, as we live as the Church of Jesus Christ, as we scatter from this place, how do we make these decisions? What is it okay to dive into wholeheartedly? What do we need to be wary of? What do we need to run away from altogether? And I sought to give one part of the answer last week, looking over those chapters 8 to 10, was that Paul's main response is that this is an issue of worship. It comes down to a question of, what are you giving yourself to? So as we think about the culture that we live, and as we ponder what might the idols in our culture be, the things that we would put in God's place where God should be, it's not mainly a matter, I think Paul's saying in these chapters, of avoiding particular places or things, but it is about what is the level of engagement that you're giving your soul to these various issues. The issue is that you give yourself to something to the extent where your soul can, in a sense, be caught up in it. And while any person or place or thing or idea may not be good or bad in particular, in and of itself, there can be such a deep participation in it that thing ends up becoming like an idolatrous offering that we are participating in. And Paul even relates that quite starkly to demonic activity. So the stakes are high in this issue. So it's about worship. And I gave the example, if you were here, you'll remember, of a trip to Anfield. There's nothing wrong with Anfield in and of itself, but there is if that becomes a place where I, in a sense, or whatever that represents, if I give my soul to what is happening there, and become so caught up in it. Or forget Anfield, think of what are those challenges that you're confronted by, whether it's your job. Are you in danger of giving yourself so much to your job that it's taking God's place, or your bank balance, or Your sense of self-esteem? Are you so caught up in worries, either negatively or positively, about how you're perceived, how others think of you, the comments that people make towards you, or whatever it might be, hobbies, relationships, family? Are we giving ourselves to these things at such a level that it becomes an act of idolatry? It's about worship, and briefly, we touched on the fact that it's about witness. What are other people seeing in us as we paint a picture of what's important to us in our lives? What are people seeing of God as we do that? Are our lives ordered in such a way that we're not just pleasing ourselves, but that people might see something different in us? It would point to Jesus' saving power. That's how Paul determined how he should live his life. Listen to how radical these verses are. He kind of sums up a lot of this in verse 31 of chapter 10. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, here's the worship point, do all to the glory of God. Here's the witness point, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. What an incredible way to live. Paul got up every single day and he said, whatever I'm going to do today, more than anything, I want to do it for God's glory. And I want to do it so that people might see something in me that would point them to the grace of Jesus Christ, that they might be saved. He lived with that sense of urgency. And then he just says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Always pointing to Jesus. So living life in the various aspects of the culture in which we live. The question last week, welcome or withdraw? And I said it's about worship and witness. Well, today I have another W for you, kind of. Welcome or withdraw. It's about worship and witness and what on another. Bit of a spelling issue there. O-N-E, not W-O-N, but you'll forgive me that for the sake of the rhyme of it. Worship or witness, it's about worship, witness, and one another. Okay, let's read our passage. Oh, dear. Okay, let's get to the good stuff. Chapter 8, verse 1. This is God's word. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Amen. Sometimes there are things in life that can be true but not helpful. My brother once took his young son to the swimming pool in Inverness, and after they had been swimming, they were getting changed in one of the family cubicles together, and they were just chatting about the week that had been and what Finn had been learning at school that week. And Finley was telling his dad how there'd been a policeman who had come to visit them to teach them about how to live safely in the community in which they were. And as they were just chatting away, Ross and Finley, in the cubicle, Finley tells my brother to his dad, he said, "The policeman said that if someone comes up to us and if that person doesn't seem safe, we are to shout as loud as we can, 'Stranger, danger!'" You can imagine how that went down in the public changing room. My brother's reaction. There's no good response in that moment, you know. Shh, well, that's not very good. Hand over the mouth. No, that's not very good either. That's a true, perfectly appropriate story that Finley was telling, but it's not very helpful in that context. Some things can be true, innocent, fine, but not particularly helpful in a certain moment or in a certain context. That's what we're dealing with here in 1 Corinthians 8. There's this issue that Paul is writing to the Corinthians about eating meat that has been or is being sacrificed to idols. I'm not going to repeat all the context I gave. I tried to explain a little bit of the cultural context, why this was such an important issue back then. But the point here for today is this. The Corinthians considered themselves very enlightened on this point, that there is no issue at all eating meat like this. And Paul quotes some of what they've thrown at him by way of rationale for that argument from verse 4. So follow along with me. "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one." That's what the Corinthians have been saying to Paul, and Paul is here, in a sense, basically agreeing with what they are saying. Yes, that's right. Idols aren't real. There is only one true God. Meat is just meat. Meat's tasty, so let's eat. To which all the non-vegetarians among us would say, amen. Amen. That's right, exactly. Now, here's the thing. While Paul agrees with them on the facts of this matter, he is not happy with how they're letting that play out in their practice. Because, and here's the sermon in one sentence. Christian behavior springs not from knowledge, quote unquote, but from love. Christian behavior springs not from knowledge, but from love. And I am putting knowledge in inverted commas here. Because, of course, there's nothing wrong with knowing things. Paul was trying to communicate some information to the Corinthians in this letter. I am, in this moment, trying to share that information with us here this morning. But there is something more sinister going on here in this concept of knowledge. And you get a glimpse of it in how the very first sentence in the passage from verse 1. Paul is quoting from what they have sent to them. "Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that," quote, this is what they've written to him, "all of us possess knowledge." All of us possess knowledge. You notice that they didn't say, "all of us know certain things," or "all of us are aware of certain things," or "all of us understand." No, they say to Paul, "all of us possess knowledge." We've got it. We are those who get it. We own this thing called knowledge. And the problems with this scenario become clearer when we realize that culturally, this concept of knowledge was almost certainly an inward in Corinth. The Greek word is gnosis. And along with logos, speech, rhetoric, and sophia, wisdom, this concept of knowledge, gnosis, was something that the Corinthians were very proud of in their city. And the church now that has risen up in Corinth is very proud of their possession of this enlightened understanding in the culture of their day. But Paul is not impressed by this. Though he may agree with them to a point on this issue of idol food, he's not impressed with the pride that they are displaying in this. We've seen this already in the letter, and we're going back a long time now. But if you turn back to chapter 1, you can see in the first two chapters of this letter, Paul is seeking in repeated ways to subvert and reframe the prevailing philosophy of the day. You see, the Corinthians prized all these apparently impressive virtues. But listen to what Paul says. Look at verse 17 of chapter 1. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. You see, they're impressed with their rhetoric, their great speech, their clever arguments. Paul's undermining all of that. And let's go over to verse 27 of chapter 1. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul is attacking their trust in these cherished cultural leanings. And in those chapters, he's mainly going after their love of rhetoric, their love of wisdom. And now in chapter 8, he is going after their prideful understanding of this possession, as they see it, of this enlightenment, this knowledge. And Paul has two problems with the way the Corinthians are conceiving of this knowledge. The first is this. It's dangerous to you, who might have this skewed understanding, and it's dangerous for others who are around about you. So first of all, it's dangerous to you. It's right there in verse 1 again. This knowledge puffs up. We know that all of us possess knowledge. Well, Paul just right away chops this concept down. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. This idea of owning this particular set of knowledge that is particularly impressive in their heads, Paul's saying it leads to arrogance. You have become inflated with pride. You're big-headed. You're full of hot air. You're thinking of yourselves more than you ought. What a quick rebuke this is from Paul. This is quite the hot take. You might have heard that term. This is the hot take from Paul. He's cutting down straight away any sense that the Corinthians should be proud of this so-called apparent possession of knowledge. They felt so honored to possess these spiritual insights, but Paul is not impressed. In just four words in our Bibles, three words for Paul, he says, this puffs up. This puffs up, it's pride. And verse 2 is even more cutting almost. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. It's not just that knowledge, this idea of knowledge is dangerous, it's that you've not understood what true knowledge is whatsoever. And Paul is saying, this is not how God works. He does not yet know as he ought to know. And then verse 3 is notoriously difficult to translate, but one point in verse 3 is clear. Paul starts to draw the Corinthians away from the idea of this impressive knowledge back to the main thing, namely love. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. Any habit of being so sure of our enlightenment, any habit of being so sure of our possession of the truth that we get it, you might not, but I get it, Paul is saying it's arrogance. Even if there are huge chunks of truth in there, in the midst of it, he's saying that heart posture is way off the mark of what God really wants you to know, how God really wants you to live. Dear friends, this is serious for us. as we think about our daily life in this church, in this world, we can become so sure of our own set of beliefs, our own philosophical worldview, what's appropriate and what's not. We can come with the same spirit as the Corinthians. We've got it. We get it. They don't have it. They don't understand. I understand. And from that mindset, when we become so sure of these things, from that mindset flows behavior, which manifests itself in various ways. Thoughts of judgment, cruel words, feelings within us that rise up, decisions on who we will connect with and who we might avoid. Christian behavior should not spring from any sense of an ownership of certain truths. How do you carry yourself with regard to the convictions that you hold day to day, week to week? Do you come with humble spirit that would seek to understand others' viewpoints, that we'd want to ask questions, that we'd want not to cut down the idiocy of their particular position, but that would come with a heart to honor the personhood of someone who might be coming with a completely different approach from you? Or how quick are you to make a judgment, perhaps pouring scorn on others' views? This is so relevant for us right now. Not least, it's not the only issue, but the political divide that there is and the anger that everyone feels about what's going on. Beware. This idea that you possess, that we possess, that which is clear and enlightened. How do you carry yourself in these matters? Paul is warning the Corinthians, beware being too confident in your own possession of ultimate enlightenment on a certain gray area issue. And that's key. There are certain times when Paul's black and white on fundamental issues. Here he's saying on gray areas, beware, be careful. It's dangerous. It's arrogance. It only reveals that you don't truly know the way of Jesus yet, even if some of what you're saying is right. Beware. The second reason Paul's concerned with this understanding of possession of knowledge is it's dangerous for others. Look at verse 11. And so, by your knowledge, through this knowledge that you claim to have, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. By your knowledge, by the way you are carrying these convictions and the way that you present them and flaunt them before others, the weaker person who might not be so sure of their own convictions is seriously harmed. Now, what is this word weak? What is Paul getting at when he talks about the weaker person? We need to understand, and I think Eugene Peterson captured it beautifully in his paraphrase of this passage. So let me read you some parts of how he captures verses 7 to 11 of this passage. This is what it's how he captures it brilliantly, I think. Knowing isn't everything. If it becomes everything, some people end up as know-it-alls who treat others as know-nothings. Real knowledge isn't that insensitive. We need to be sensitive to the fact that we're not all at the same level of understanding in this. Fortunately, God doesn't grade us on our diet. We're neither commended when we clean our plate nor reprimanded when we just can't stomach it. But God does care when you use your freedom carelessly, in a way that leads a fellow believer, still vulnerable to those old associations, to be thrown off track. For instance, say you flaunt your freedom by going to a banquet, throwing an order of idols, where the main course is meat sacrificed to idols. Isn't there a great danger, if this is what he means by weak, if someone still struggling over this issue, someone who looks up to you as knowledgeable and mature, sees you go into that banquet? The danger is that he will become terribly confused, maybe even to the point of getting mixed up himself in what his conscience tells him is wrong. You say it doesn't really make any difference, but it does make a difference if you hurt your friend terribly, risking his eternal ruin. Paul is pushing hard against these Corinthians' drive to own and to flaunt a certain knowledge, because in that arrogance, it's not only dangerous for them, but it leads to confusion for others, others who are less sure, others who are less confident in their convictions, less sure of their freedoms, less sure what is right and wrong. So the problem here in Corinth is that rather than a dynamic of one family all together and seeking to grow in love together day by day, there are issues arising and scenarios arising that are causing confusion and harm, and in some more than others, even to the extent that some are drawn away from Jesus and they're stumbling into godless behavior. That's what verse 9 is referring to, by the way. Let's read verse 9. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. This little phrase, stumbling block, has stumbled, in a sense, into our kind of common Christian terminology. And I fear that we have hugely watered down the idea of what a stumbling block is. Here it's so clear that a stumbling block has got nothing to do with you being offended by something. That's often how we think of a stumbling block. But it's nothing to do with taking offense at something. If the worship band don't play a song that you like, or do play a song that you actively dislike, if the words don't come up on the screen in time, if someone prays in a different tone to you using different language, if someone posts on Facebook differently to how you feel it's appropriate, that is not a stumbling block. It's not about an offense that you might take. It's likely not a stumbling block. It could be. To be a stumbling block is this. It is when your considered and chosen pattern of behavior is so flaunted before others that that becomes a crucial aspect of how someone is led away from God into sinful behavior. That's what a stumbling block is. Paul is saying in this passage, Christian behavior does not spring from an arrogant ownership of knowledge. That type of culture is harmful to those, first of all, that choose to promote it, and it is also harmful to those who are vulnerable in their faith when they're confronted by it. And just by the way, there are huge implications for discipleship here. What is discipleship? What is helping people grow in their faith in Jesus? It must be more than just about the appropriate transmission of correct information about who God is. Are we creating a culture in this church, from young to old, where the pursuit of a certain level of knowledge is what we are about? It has to be about more than that. All that will do is create factions among us, leading for some people to get it, others to not get it, and it can lead to harm, not only for those who think they've got it, but harm for those who are struggling, weak, finding their way in the path of discipleship. Knowledge puffs up. May we not be a church that is aiming to be, more than anything, people who together own and embrace and flaunt a certain set of right answers. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And this is us concluding now. Christian behavior springs not from knowledge, but from love. We talk in this church about how we should be grace-centered. We say it should be part of our DNA, that we are grace-centered. We cherish the grace of God. And we mean that not only we love that God drew us to saving faith in Jesus Christ, but we say we want to be grace-centered, that that grace should flow through us day by day, week by week, in our workplaces, wherever God sends us, in this church, that the grace of God would be shared with others that we come into contact with. Well, friends, part of that will mean modifying our behavior as to what we think's appropriate, what we think's not, what we think's right, what we think's wrong, modifying our behavior for the sake of a brother or sister in Christ. Christian behavior springs from love for others. Last week, worship, witness. This week, one another. Paul's saying, yes, Corinthians, with all this knowledge that you are so proud of, yes, there are some things that you have got right. There is only one God. There is no such thing really as idols. You might be fully convinced in your own heart and mind that there's no issue with a particular practice, but Paul's saying, that's not the point. That's not all there is to it. Paul's saying, you're part of a family. There are brothers and sisters that you are in relationship with. A brother that Jesus died for over there. A sister that is on the path of discipleship over there. People who Jesus died for. People who are united to him. And Paul writes in verse 12, thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Incredible. That's what builds up. That's the place from which Christian behavior should spring. That's how Christian ethics are considered and put into practice. How? Loving our brothers and sisters the way that Jesus has loved us. That is to say, laying aside our preferences, our freedoms, laying aside our need to feel honored, laying aside our need to be understood. And Paul's been banging on about this a little bit. You can go back to 1 Corinthians 6, even laying aside our right to be shown to be right. Remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, why would you not rather be wronged for the sake of Jesus? This is how Christian behavior is to be considered, laying all of that aside and asking, what will do the most good for my brothers and sisters with whom I am in relationship? Take a moment, and I want you to think about one person in this church family who you struggle with. One person who just riles you up. One person who makes you frustrated. See, the reason that you struggle with that person will be very real for you. It will be based on a real understanding of what's right and wrong. But just ask, how is your behavior towards them governed by what we read in this passage? Are you, in the decisions you make, in the tone that you use, in the way that you live, are you being to that person a stumbling block or a stepping stone? Are you so laying down your life that you are offering people the next step in their walk towards faithful life with Jesus Christ? Or are you tripping them up, causing them all sorts of confusion and angst and struggle that will only lead them away from Jesus? May God so use our love for one another that that love would build up something beautiful for his glory, for the good of our brother or sister for whom Christ died, and so that many around us, in our workplaces, in our world, in our communities, would catch a glimpse of the amazing grace. It's not just a truth that we understand, but something that impacts our lives and flows through us day by day. May we be influenced by, shaped by, molded by this grace of Christ, who laid down his life, who gave up his freedom, so that we could share in his perfect eternal life, now and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, after this service, there are words that we will have to say to people. There are decisions we'll have to make about who we chat to, how quickly we leave. This afternoon, there are decisions that we make about what we engage with and what we don't. Tomorrow, we're going to encounter countless bits of information and ideas and actions, and we're going to need to figure out, how do we live faithfully for you? How do we live so that we can truly say that we're doing all for the glory of Jesus? We're doing it all for so that others might see your wonders in our life, that we're doing it in a way that would build up our fellow brothers and sisters. Help us, God. It's really hard when we just go into autopilot and we've got schedules to keep and important things to get to. Help us in our day-to-day lives just to honor you. Help our behavior to spring not from just abstract, arrogant ownership of certain ideas, but I just pray that the love of Christ would so be at work in our hearts that you would build something so precious, so beautiful among us. Oh God, how we need your mercy and your help. We need you to bind us together in your love. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name.